The gospel is the announcement that God has made to men of the pardon of sin, the restoration to his favor, the renovation of their nature, eternal life, all received freely by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. We have one gospel told from four different viewpoints. Why?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom launches a series titled An Aerial View of the New Testament. Friend, what better way to understand Scripture than by seeing the big picture of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ unfolding across the New Testament? We'll look carefully at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But why is such a detailed record so crucial to the Christian life? Tom will unpack this in our study, revealing the historical and theological realities of Jesus' life, truths designed to encourage and strengthen your faith. So, Tom, why is it so important for us as believers to have this comprehensive, detailed record of Jesus' life across all four Gospels?
Well, when examining the four Gospels, each one of them presents Jesus in a specific way to a very specific audience. Matthew wrote to Jewish believers, portraying Jesus as the promised Messiah and King. Mark addressed Romans and other Gentiles, emphasizing Jesus to be the faithful servant of Yahweh. Luke crafted his gospel for the Greeks and Gentile believers, presenting Jesus as the perfect man. And John wrote to the entire world, showing Jesus to be the unique Son of God. Together, the four gospels really provide a comprehensive portrait of Jesus, that he's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and the only Savior of the world.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now on The Word Unleashed.
I want to begin by looking at a historical timeline. I think it's important to sort of get the perspective of the New Testament. And of course, it starts with the birth of Jesus Christ. If I ask the average person when Christ was born, the answer, 9 times out of 10, would be what? 0, or better, between B.C. and A.D. Between B.C., meaning before Christ, and A.D., Latin Anno Domini, meaning in the year of our Lord. But it's not quite as simple as it seems to attach times to the life of our Lord. In fact, it's a very difficult thing, and it's difficult for three reasons. First of all, in the New Testament era, there were a number of ways that eras were marked. The most common being, for example, the Roman era. They rounded to January 1st of the year that they believed the city of Rome was founded. January 1st, what would be in our calendar, 753 B.C. There were other standards. The Greeks, July 1st, 776 B.C. So there were all of these varying eras that were represented in different calendars. Secondly, there was no standard New Year's, but there were a variety of times in the ancient world when the new year begun, depending on where you lived. In Egypt, it was August 29th, again in our calendar. Syro-Macedonian, it was October 1st. The Jewish calendar, compared to our September-October, or perhaps March-April, depending on which group of the Jews you're talking about. The Julian calendar, January 1st. And so you can begin to see immediately the problem of trying to draw times together. Well, there's a third problem, and that is the current calendar, the current approach of the Christian era that we have, B.C. and A.D., based on the birth of Christ, did not begin until 525 A.D., our calendar. It was the work of a man who did it in conjunction with the Easter tables, and he says, and I quote there, "We have chosen to note the years from the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ," and it stuck. And so now we have a calendar that's based on B.C., before Christ, and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But it wasn't framed up until 525. Because of the problems I've just shown you, he was a little wrong. And we'll talk about how he's wrong. Now, the dates that I'm going to share with you, I've adapted from several resources, and I encourage you, if you're a serious student, you want to get some things, these would be great places to go. primary resource would be Thomas and Gundry's Harmony of the Gospels. That's a great resource for any Christian. Basically, it takes the gospel accounts and sets them side by side chronologically. So you can, and I've done this and enjoyed it very much, you can start with the very beginning of the New Testament information and read through the Gospels, but they're all there side by side and chronological. Not all of the Gospels report every incident, so you get sort of a flow of the life of Christ. A second resource is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That's a pretty hefty 4-volume set. You may not want that. Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, also a 4- or 5-volume set. And John's Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, and the MacArthur Bible Handbook. Also helpful is a little book called Chronological Aspects in the Life of Christ by Harold Honer. Again, this is for those of you who are teaching, who are serious students, but he does argue for a slightly different timeline than the one I'm going to share with you. The others are pretty much united in the approach they take. So let's begin with the birth of Christ. When was Christ born? Well, there are several clues those who are scholars in this field look for in the Gospels. The first one is the census that's spoken of, the census of Quirinius in Luke 2. We can't be absolutely sure when that occurred, but we can put a window of time from 8 BC to 6 AD, so that's not very helpful. The Star of the Magi isn't helpful at all because it probably wasn't a star, an astronomical sort of display. Instead, more likely, it was the Shekinah, that glory cloud that led the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Because you remember, of course, that it came and stood over the house where the child was. So very likely, it was not some event in space, but rather it was a display far more localized, like the Shekinah, the display of the glory of God and the glory cloud. So that's not helpful at all. Then you have the course of Abijah. You remember that the priests served in rotations based on various families. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, heard about his birth, remember, while he was in the temple. Well, you can sort of calculate from that. And we found with the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls, a 6-year almanac that tells us that this annual rotation began on Tishri the 1st. I know that's very exciting to you, but you put it all together, and here's where you land. Based on when Zechariah and his family served in the temple, and then you figure Jesus, the Annunciation to Mary, and so forth, and here's what you land on. The Annunciation to Mary would have been in the spring, and Jesus' birth around the time of the winter solstice. Now, as far as the month and the day of the birth of Christ, we cannot be sure, but there is an ancient tradition. That ancient tradition in the Eastern Church has his birth on January 6, and in the Western Church on December 25th. Disregard those years. I'll come back to that. But just look at the month and the day. The Eastern Church, January 6, the Western Church, December 25th. And by the way, I understand all about the pagan celebrations and all of that. I've read all of the information, so you don't need to give me any more of that. But according to an ancient document, this date, the December 25th, was held to be Christ's birth date in the 2nd century B.C. As you know, the more ancient a tradition, the more likely there is some validity to it. We can't be sure. This began to be observed during the time of Constantine, but it was recognized before that. By the way, a major argument against Jesus being born in December or January, which is when it appears he was born, is the shepherds were tending their flock at night. Well, that's not really a strong or valid argument against it. It's not a serious problem. You can read Harold Honer's book, and you'll have a number of good answers or responses to that. But the main way we can date the birth of Christ is by the death of Herod. Herod, we know from the Scripture, was alive when Jesus was born. We know that Herod ordered the death of the infants in Bethlehem in response to the arrival of the Magi. Herod died, we know this from secular history, he died somewhere between March 29th and April 4th of 4 BC. So that means Jesus was born no later than the winter of 4 BC, like January, February, and no later than 6 BC. Why do we know that? Well, remember Herod had the children killed. How old? 2 and under. He was probably giving himself a margin of error. He wouldn't have wanted to allow the rival king to live. And so when you put all of that together, you land with the reality that Jesus was born no later than the winter of 4, no earlier rather, and no later than 6 BC. So somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. and we'll come back to that. What about his ministry? When did his ministry begin? If he was born between 4 and 6 BC, when did his ministry begin? Well, again, there are three major points of biblical reference that help us. One is, we're told in Luke 3, when he begins his ministry, that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We have a little problem because the rule of Tiberius Caesar had two beginnings. One, when he was the sole ruler at his father's death, and then you add 15 years to that, you get 28-29 AD. Or when he became co-regent with his father while his father was still living, you add 15 years to that, and you get 26-27 AD. That earlier date is more likely, as you'll see in a moment. The second clue we get is that Jesus, we're told in Luke 3:23, was about 30 years of age. Now, about 30 would imply somewhere probably between 28 and 32. We can't be sure, but that's sort of a normal window if you say someone's about 30. And that means if he was born in 5 BC, let's say, which is what I'm going to argue for, you'll see in a little bit, that means he was 30 in the year 26 AD. A third sort of reference point for the beginning of his ministry was we're told in John 2:20 that the temple had been in process of being remodeled for 46 years. Now, it wasn't complete until many years later. In fact, just before it was destroyed in 70 AD. But this statement was made at Jesus' first Passover, at the first Passover of his ministry. And we know that Herod began the work back in 19 BC. So if you take 20 or 19 BC, you add 46 years, you end up with the year 26, 27 AD. So you see that when you look at the evidence, it sort of comes down on Jesus' ministry beginning in that window of time, the 26, 27. What about the length of his ministry? How long did his ministry go on? Well, there are a variety of views on this as well, ranging from 1 year. I don't understand how anyone could say, based on the biblical data, that Jesus' ministry was only 1 year long, but there are those who write and defend that position. Up to 4 years, there are a few who say that his ministry was 4 years. But the most widely held view, based on the evidence, is that his ministry was a little over 3 years. And here's why. It's based on the Apostle John's chronology, and particularly that John identifies at least three Passovers in Jesus' ministry. They're in John 2:13, John 6:4, and John 11:55. So, when you put the evidence together, this is a flow of the life of Christ. And we'll come back to this, but I want you to see the big picture. Period one was several months, lasting from his baptism, probably in mid-year in the summer, to his first Passover. And this is in Galilee and Judea. Period two begins with his first full year between Passovers. And this ends with a Passover that's not in the biblical record, but there are a couple of clues there that I've given you, John 4:35 and John 5:1, that tell us there was probably a Passover in there. And this ministry was in Judea and Galilee. The third period was the second full year between Passovers. It ended with the Passover of John 6:4. This period was mostly in Galilee. And then the fourth period was the final year between Passovers around Galilee, Judea, and Perea, and it ended with the Passover of his death in John 11:55 and following. So his ministry, as you can see, was three full years plus a few months at the beginning. What about the day of his death? Well, there's thorough biblical evidence on this one. It was on Friday. I've read the views, have heard them defended of Wednesday and Thursday, but Friday is the clear winner biblically. It's called the day of preparation in a number of passages throughout the Gospels. That is always Friday. In fact, the Greek word for preparation is still the word used in Greek language for Friday. It was on the 14th of Nisan, which was Passover. And I'm not going to get into the details of all of this, but basically, the Sadducees and John used a sunset-to-sunset calculation of the day, and so it was on the 14th. That Jesus died. The Pharisees in Matthew, Mark, and Luke used a sunrise-to-sunrise calculation of a day, and so Jesus was on the 15th, but you get the idea. By the way, that explains why Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover on the night before his crucifixion, but on the day he's crucified, the Sadducean leaders say they had not eaten the Passover, even though Jesus and his disciples had. It's because they reckoned the days differently. some from sunrise to sunrise, others from sunset to sunset. What about the year of his death? Well, he was crucified, we know, during the governorship of Pontius Pilate, and we know the dates of that, 26 to 36 A.D. Nisan 14 fell only on Friday, 2 years that will work during that time frame, and they are April 7th, 30 A.D., and April 3rd, 33 A.D. And based on everything else I've shared with you, we end up with a 30 A.D. crucifixion date. If his ministry began in the 26th range, it was a little over three years. We end up with his being crucified on April 7th, 30 A.D. So let me give you a summary timeline of the life of Christ. Here it is. Let me just walk you through it. Probably around 5 B.C., Jesus is born. 4 B.C., Herod the Great dies. Fast forward to 26 A.D., and sometime in the spring of that year, John the Baptist begins his ministry. In the summer, Jesus is baptized. In the fall, you have the temptation, remember, over a 40-day period of time. 27 A.D., with the winter, you have the end of John's ministry and the beginning of Christ. Through the spring, you have his first Passover. You skip ahead to 28 A.D., the 12 disciples are called probably in the January-February time frame of 28 A.D. They'd been with him, you remember, but then he called them to himself as the 12 at that point. The summer was his great Galilean ministry. The fall, the first public rejection, and his ministry of parables begins. You go to 29 A.D., you have his final Galilean campaign, his Judean ministry, and then 30 A.D., of course, is the culmination of his ministry. In the winter, you have his ministry in and around Perea. April is the Passion Week. April 7th is the crucifixion. April 9th is the resurrection. May, you have 40 days after the resurrection, is the ascension. And then also in May, 50 days after the Feast of Passover, is Pentecost, when Peter preaches and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ there in the city of Jerusalem and from other places because of the feast. So that gives you sort of a timeline of the life of Christ. A little bit of an idea of, as you read the gospel accounts, where it fits. We're going to look at the ministry of Jesus in more detail and give you some idea of what he did when, but I just want to give you that sort of overview as we begin. Now, I want us to move from that timeline to a sort of special introduction to the Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament are entitled The Gospel According to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The English word gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, gospel, which means a good story. It's translated, actually, from a Greek word, euangelion. And that word literally means a good message or good news. In secular Greek, it was used to speak of a report about an important event. So the four Gospels are reports of the most important event in all of human history. And I've put it this way, the Gospel is the announcement that God has made to men of the pardon of sin, the restoration to his favor, the renovation of their nature, eternal life, all received freely by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That is the good news. So technically, we do not have four Gospels. We have one Gospel told from four different viewpoints. Why? Why do we need four? Well, there are two reasons, I think, that stand out. No single account can adequately exhaust the life and character of Jesus Christ. John finishes his Gospel with these words, "There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." There's no way one writer can exhaust the person of Jesus Christ. Four can't, but four at least can give us different viewpoints that allow us to see the beauty of Christ. Think of it this way. It's as if God gave us four accounts so that we could hold the life of Christ up as a beautiful diamond and with each turn see a different facet. That's what the gospel writers allow us to do, to see different facets of the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ. There's a second reason we need four, and that's because each account of his life and death has been written with a particular audience and a particular purpose in mind. These aren't sort of aimless historical accounts. These are purposeful. They were written to a particular audience for a particular reason. And so each writer then chose the deeds and words of Christ that would best communicate his main objective. And so it's important that we understand that. With that in mind, I want to briefly introduce you to each of the gospel writers and their purpose for writing. And I want to do this in some detail because this is the foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ is our faith. And the information we have of him comes from the gospel accounts. And unfortunately, men who are critics, who are liberals, who attack the faith of Christianity, have tried to undermine the historicity and validity of the gospel writers and their accounts. So my goal is to sort of unload on you with the evidence for the gospels that we have in our Bibles. And the weight of the evidence is absolutely overwhelming, and it crushes every critic. And I want you to see that. I'm not even going to tell you everything, but I think when we're done, you'll get a feel for how overwhelmingly documented these gospel accounts are. They are more well documented than any ancient writing. Anything you studied in school, I don't care what it is, I can promise you, I can guarantee you, there is far more historical manuscript evidence and supporting and corroborative evidence for the Gospels than for any other ancient document you've ever studied. The reason they're attacked is not because they don't have proper ground and support, but because of what they claim. So let's, with that in mind, let's move first to the Gospel of Matthew. And I want us to go through these in some bit of order, beginning with the author. Who was it that wrote the Gospel of Matthew? You say, well, that seems pretty obvious. Well, yes and no. It doesn't begin by saying that I, Matthew, am writing you this account of the life of Christ. So how do we know that it's Matthew? Well, there's a number of external pieces of evidence that support Matthew as the author of the first gospel. Pius, writing in the 2nd century AD, said that Matthew wrote his oracles in the Aramaic dialect and that every man interpreted them as he was able. Irenaeus, also writing in the 3rd century, indicated that Matthew wrote his gospel while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome. Origen, the same basic time period, acknowledged that tradition taught that Matthew wrote the first gospel. All of the evidence from that early on uniformly supports the authorship of Matthew. No other author has ever been suggested for the Gospel of Matthew. A brief biography of Matthew. His name means gift of God. He was also called Levi. You know that he was a tax collector before Christ called him. He would have been hated by the Jews. The tax collectors were people typically who were considered to be traitors against their own people because they would buy tax franchises from the Romans, and they would not only charge what the Romans demanded, but they would extort additional money for their own financial benefit. They were hated, they were considered the lowest of the low, and yet Jesus calls this man to be one of his disciples, and he ends up, by transformation, being one of the gospel writers. All of the synoptics record his call. He's really not a major player in the New Testament. In fact, he's mentioned only in connection with his call as an apostle and included with the list of the 12. That's all we know about this man, apart from the gospel that he wrote. He's last mentioned in the New Testament when he was in the upper room waiting for Pentecost and for the coming of the Spirit in Acts 1. Tradition gives us a lot of different details about his life and ministry. We can't be definite about any of them, but some say he went as far as India ministering. As far as when he wrote his gospel, there really are two versions of Matthew. There is the Aramaic Matthew. A number of the early writers comment on this. He originally wrote in the language that was spoken in Israel in the time of the first century. And if so, then that was written about 50 AD. And then we have the Greek Matthew, which he wrote in the probably early 60s. Josephus talks about the fact that Matthew originally wrote in Aramaic, was translated into Greek, and that only the Greek remains. So somewhere in the early 60s probably for the Greek version of Matthew that we have today.
Pastor That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his 12-part series, An Aerial View of the New Testament. Tom will have part two for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.